The sermon this morning is taken from Isaiah 11. So I would invite you to turn there and stand for the reading of God's word. The Gospel according to Isaiah chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for these peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you be seated? Lord, would you open our eyes this morning that we may behold wonderful things in your law. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a strange thing to begin Advent attending a funeral. As I did Friday, as I was thinking about this passage and this morning, what a way to set the tone of mourning, but also expectation and hope. It was the funeral of a believer, and so it was filled with the hope of the resurrection, even as we sat there grieving our loss together. It's a tone that fills this passage as well. A little background, though, about Isaiah may help. Ahaz, just a few chapters before, and throughout this time period, early in the chapters Isaiah gives us, he's facing a military threat from a coalition of Syria and the northern kingdom, Israel, or Ephraim. And he's tempted in that time to sidle up to the Assyrians. They are the global superpower of this time. This seems so small as we look at it, but among their military technology, they invented the combat boot, which meant they can fight all four seasons, and their enemies can't. They're stuck in the mud. So Ahaz is tempted to forge an alliance with the Assyrians so that they'll come and get the Syrians and Ephraim off his back. In the passage before us this morning, Isaiah looks beyond that crisis that Ahaz and Judah face. And he looks beyond crises that will follow well after Ahaz's lifetime. And he points them to a time when the people will return from exile, an exile that's not even happened yet, when everything will be made right, and when Ephraim and Judah will again be at peace with one another, forming one people of God, gathered from the four corners of the world. This is a chapter that's filled with longing and also with hope, and is especially suited to lead us into Advent. So let's look then at the first point this morning, and that is living with longing. Living with longing. As it was for the people of Judah in Isaiah's day, so it is for us. Our lives are, or our lives should be, characterized by longing. Longing joined with hope. As the people of Judah hear Isaiah's message here in this chapter and the others around it, they are deeply, deeply aware that all is not right with the world. The first half of the passage, verses 1 through 9, highlight all of these interpersonal or individual ways that the world has gone wrong. It brings them up as something the Lord will fix, but it highlights that for his hearers, these things are not fixed, and they are not as they should be. The one coming, his delight will be in the fear of the Lord. Hint, hint, ours so often isn't. He will not judge by what his eyes see. How often is it that our judges do? He will not decide disputes by what his ears hear. And how often does that happen, even in our interpersonal squabbles? But with righteousness, he will judge the poor. He will decide with equity for the meek of the earth, if it's not too trivial, right? The ref won't make the call based on what the coach slipped into his pocket as he stood on the sideline, right? But the calls will be made with justice and with equity based on what they see with their own eyes, not what they see. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Justice will come. Justice that includes a punishment of the wicked, those who are truly wicked, and salvation for the righteous. But this carries on even further. It carries on into the animal kingdom, so that the wolf will lay down with the lamb, and these many other pictures. The second half of the picture highlights how things have gone wrong on a global scale, with the international struggle between Judah and its neighbors, between Judah and its brother kingdom of Israel. And in both of these halves of our passage, it, it makes clear to us how the Lord will address it. Taken together, we get an extensive but not exhaustive picture of the brokenness of our world. From the enmity between dogs and cats, to civil wars in Syria and Yemen that have drawn in other nations into the fight. All is not right with our world. We know this. If we're awake, we know this. And we long for it to change. We long for an answer to injustice. We long for cancer to be defeated. We long for our children to learn to get along with one another. We long for things to be set right. But when we do, when we experience this longing, what is it that we're actually longing for? See, Isaiah points us to the proper object of our longing and our desire. One who has promised to come and set things right. A shoot from the stump of Jesse, who later in the same passage is described as the root of Jesse as well. This one is especially empowered by the Spirit, as described in verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, a way that echoes Judges. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and fear of the Lord. He will give justice to the poor. He will judge rightly. He will execute justice on the wicked. His actions will be characterized by justice, righteousness, and faithfulness, as though those are his very clothes. And the outcome of his work, as we mentioned, will affect the animal kingdom. So the predators will no longer terrorize their prey. And do not miss verse 8. When this one comes, and when the dragon is cast down once and for all, what do we find? But children playing delightedly with serpents. As that picture of enmity were given between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent in Genesis 3, its power to divide is taken away because of this one who comes. More than all of this, through this root of Jesse, the people of God will be regathered from the four corners of the world. Isaiah is speaking, of course, of Jesus. Jesus, who will, from his perspective, who will come. From our perspective, who will come again. As we learn to live with this kind of longing, we must also learn to combat enemies to a godly longing. See, even in Isaiah's time, so many people would set their desire on the wrong object, looking for fulfillment in the wrong places. Ahaz, faced with this military threat, longed for deliverance by the hand of the Assyrians. His son Hezekiah, who begins well, likewise ends up looking to the Babylonians for help. We've learned little in the time since then. We know that things are not right, but we often do not look to the Lord to set them right. We set our desire and our hope for change on human leaders. The object of our longing is so often not the Lord Jesus, but a political party or an elected official, as though some campaign season will give us what we need to make everything right that is wrong with our world. And it's not limited to politics either. So often we see what is wrong. We're rightly filled with the desire that it be made right. But our vision falls short of putting trust in the Lord. I think our culture's fascination, our fascination with superheroes, tells us something about ourselves in this regard. But there's another enemy to godly longing that we see, and that's making our peace with the way things are. We see this in Isaiah as well as in our own lives. When Hezekiah is told that the Babylonians will come to destroy Judah, even carrying off some of his own sons, how does he respond? Well, at least we will have peace and prosperity for a time. Right? Well, it's coming, but it's not coming yet. Okay. I can live with that. We shouldn't be able to live with that. We should not be able to live with this. We see this in our own lives when we do not look up and watch for our redemption, but instead live as though Jesus is not reigning now and is not returning in glory. And here we see that placing hope in the wrong things and making peace with things as they are and losing hope for ultimate change come to much the same result. But what do? When we don't have this blessed hope before us, but try to find other things and attach disproportionate importance to them, so that we despair when our favorite team loses a championship or fill the streets with rioting when they do. We place all of our hope in our children, as though a son or daughter could bear the weight of expectation that belongs on Jesus' shoulders and His alone. From bankrupting weddings to funerals that speak little of the resurrection. From an identity wrapped up in semester grades to losing our identity with the loss of a job. Our longing and hope is all muddled and confused. For as our life is characterized by longing, yet we are prone to look for fulfillment in all of the wrong places. Dear God, turn our eyes upon Jesus and strengthen our faith. Let's look then at past and promise, which we see in this passage. If our lives are supposed to be characterized by this longing, how do we know that God will bring to pass what He's promised? Will He really do these things? The soldiers outside the gates seem so much more tangible and menacing than the oracles of some prophet. Just as a passage on the resurrection can seem trite when we're standing in the hospice room with a loved one. Isaiah understands this as well as anyone, but he grounds God's promises in promises He has fulfilled in the past. As he looks ahead to the way God will use the shoot, which is also the root of Jesse, the picture he draws of future deliverance is modeled on the past deliverance of the Exodus. Would you look with me in particular at verses 15 and 16? Where he says, "And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river," that's the river Euphrates, "with his scorching breath, and will strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt, just as he brought his people up from the west and south. So he will bring his people back from the east and from the north, parting the waters, just as he did for that generation that left Egypt." Throughout the scriptures, we find poems, oracles, celebrations that are given over to a memory of what God has done for his people in the past. This is why memory is so important to our faith. A remembrance of promises kept strengthens our faith in future promises, promises yet to be fulfilled. Just as God brought Israel out of Egypt to walk dry-footed across the Red Sea. Just as He parted the Jordan River and brought them across into the Promised Land. So by His outstretched arm, He did, strike the Red Sea and the River Euphrates to bring His people back from the four corners of the earth. For Isaiah, this was a promise of things to come. For us, it is one more example in the catalog of God's promise keeping. The Lord, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who brought Israel out of Egypt, who led them into the promised land, the God who raised up deliverers in the time of Judges, the God who took David from the sheepfolds and set him on the throne of Israel, the God who brought His people back from exile, the one who sent His only begotten Son for us. This is the one who makes and keeps His promises to us, His children. Incidentally, this is also why it is so important that we share with one another what God has done and is doing for us individually and as families. That we can encourage one another with constant reminders of His faithfulness to His people yesterday and this week and this year. Let us consider then the once and future King. I should have picked a different title for this point because it makes it sound as though Jesus is not presently reigning. And He most certainly is, as we confess week by week. But in this season of Advent, we look back. We look back with the saints of old to a time of hope and waiting and expectation when they longed for the Messiah to come. This time of expectation, though, it does more than just remind us of what our forefathers experienced. For just as they looked forward to the birth of Jesus Christ in a manger in Bethlehem, to which we look back, so we look forward to a time when the one who came in the flesh will come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, to bring about not just forgiveness of sins, but the consummation of our hope, the resurrection from the dead and life everlasting. So as you reflect on Advent this season, think not only of Christ come in a manger, but think of Him coming at His return. Would you join with me in prayer? Father in heaven, we pray that You would use this season to teach us the gospel, to lead us to relish the incarnation and to look forward to the return of Christ in glory. Father, would You comfort those who mourn in this season? Would You fill us all with a godly longing, with a hope of the resurrection of the dead when Jesus returns? We ask all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll now ask Wes and the elders to come up for communion. And I would remind you that our confession of faith this morning is the Nicene Creed rather than the Apostles' Creed.